Title of the message is that your final question? Is that your final question? Now, questions are important. The questions that you ask limit the field of answers that can be possibly returned to you. So if you ask the wrong questions, you may get a lot of accurate answers, but never get the answer that you need. You may remember the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, made famous in the Slumdog Millionaire movie in 2008, with its tagline, is that your final answer? Of course, the idea in that game show was you have this whole string of questions, and if you can answer them all correctly, you get to the end, you win $1 million. Of course, hardly anybody ever can, but you get that one person, you know, they win $1 million. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine with me for a moment that you're given an opportunity to go on a game show where you don't have to answer a whole string of questions in order to win the million, but rather you answer one question, not a trivia question that you might otherwise know just because you know a lot of trivia, but rather a question that you could not know the answer to, except that you're given three questions you can ask, and you'll be given the answer to any three questions you ask. Except, of course, questions like, what are the other two questions I should ask? You know, things like that, which are the ones I'd come up with. So they automatically exclude those right up front, right? And so those are limited, but you can ask any question reasonable that you can think of, and they'll give you the answer. And given that information that you asked for, then if you answer the one question that they've given you, you win $1 million. Imagine then that the tagline for that game show would not be, is that your final answer? The tagline for that game show would be, is that your final question? Because you've only got three. And when you choose one, they'd want to know, is that your final question? Is that your final question for your first? Is that your final question for your second? And because once you're given the answers, then that's it. That's what you've got, and you've got to base your answer on that. If you ask the wrong question, no matter how accurately they answer it, it will not reveal the information you need. Now, questions reveal other things. Questions sometimes reveal our motivations. They tell us what a person wants to know. You know, if you pay attention to the questions people ask, you can learn a little bit about what they're interested in knowing. Well, our text today involves questions which reveal a lot about the person asking them. I believe it reveals some of the wrong questions that we often ask. Sometimes we need to change our questions. Can you decipher through the muddle of life and the motivations of your heart to choose the right questions? Having the right questions can be very important. So as we go to our text and look at that, if you would, join me in prayer and let's ask the Lord to open His Word up to us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we go to Your Word, please open our hearts and eyes to hear Your voice. Speak to us from this text. Transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we want to look at is a section I've titled, What Must I Do? You could title this section, The Wrong Questions. Because in this first part of our text, we see the wrong questions that are being asked. But let's look, beginning in verse number 25. On one occasion, or literally, and behold, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now this is a seemingly strange interruption. The literal reading there, and behold, an expert in the law stood up, points out the fact that this is right in the middle of a conversation. We've just got through where we left off last week, seeing Jesus is praising, giving thanks to God for salvation, that our names are written in heaven, that for the grand scheme of God whereby He reveals the Son to the most unlikely candidates in the world. And He's given God praise and honor and glory for that. And in the middle of that, up stands a man and says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's what Jesus was talking about, so it is actually quite fitting, but the interruption just seems kind of awkward at this moment. Now, this guy that stands up, the translation here, expert in the law, lawyer, another way it's translated, that's probably in this particular case one of the more literal ones, lawyer, sometimes teacher of the law. These guys, their job was to really to do three things. Real simple. Make sure that they had the law accurate. In other words, they maintained the law. They maintained that this translation was accurate, that the manuscripts were kept in good order, that they did not have a corrupted version of the law. Number one. Number two, they made sure that the law was taught accurately, so that the teaching and application of the law, that it was being taught correctly. Because if you don't teach it correctly, first you've got to have it correct, and then you must teach it correctly. You must understand what it says. If you have it but you don't understand it, then you can't teach it. So you have to have it. It has to be accurate, but you have to teach it. And so they made sure of that. And then thirdly, their job was to make sure that the people of Israel lived it correctly. So you got to have it correct. You've got to understand it so you can teach it correct. And then you've got to live it correctly. And so that was his job. That was his duty as an expert in the law. And frankly, he knew the answer to his question before he asked it. He didn't need anybody to tell him the answer to this question. Jesus recognizes that this is not a sincere question. This is a test. And of course, the narrator, if you will, the Holy Spirit, writing through Luke, informs us that this is a test, lest we miss the point. It's important that we get that point, that this is a test. Now, he must be waiting for the moment to test Jesus. Maybe he heard the subject matter and saw that this was the perfect opportunity to introduce his question, given that Jesus has begun talking about eternal life. His standing reveals that he had been sitting there listening, posing as a disciple. That he's not a disciple is clear by his motivation. He's testing Jesus. He's not asking the question from a desire to know, but from a desire to trap Jesus. Jesus turns it around and asks the lawyer a question, basically to answer his own question. What does the law say? How do you read it? And it wasn't a hard question. I mean, honestly, I think everybody in the audience would have surmised what they thought the guy would answer. It wasn't a particularly difficult question. The answer was expected. But just as this man intended to trap Jesus or to lead him somewhere in order to go somewhere with that question, however Jesus answered, he was going to then take it to the next level. By turning it around, now Jesus is leading the discussion. He's going to lead the man somewhere. Okay, so the man's fallen into his own trap, if you will. So Jesus said, "How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered correctly. "Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself." And so the lawyer has the law, he has it accurately, and he understands it well. So he's doing the first two pieces of his job description quite nicely. Got law? Yep, got law. Understand it? Yep, understand it. Now, if only he can do it. If only he can do it. Do this, and you shall live. If only he can do it. Now that's the whole problem, isn't it? In fact, that's been the whole problem. You may know the Old Testament, that in kind of a broad vernacular is referred to the law. The law can mean the five books of Moses. It's sometimes used just as a kind of a broad statement of the Old Testament. But that's the longest part of our Bible. And if you want to sum it up, here's a summary. It's not that they didn't understand what the law told them to do. They understood it quite well. Said they couldn't keep it. That something was wrong in them and they could not keep it. They did not keep it. They continually broke it. Now, that is the problem. Now, this lawyer's question reveals his motivations. He isn't motivated to get eternal life. He's not asking an honest question. He's testing Jesus. It reveals his character, his thinking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the typical way of dealing with this whole section of the question, the answer, the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we often call it, looks something like this. This is kind of a typical way that we think through it as we read it, or we might have heard it taught. It goes something like this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Obey the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, and so forth. Okay, great. Who is my neighbor? Well, the Samaritan knew who his neighbor was. Act like him and you'll inherit eternal life. That's kind of the short version of what we kind of do with this parable. And now the problems are many, but in short, wrong question. The question is a test. The answer doesn't really fit the question. Now, to get at what's wrong with the question, let's look at its core. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, when Jesus answered, he answered from the Old Testament. The fellow who answered, the lawyer, when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Deuteronomy 6, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. He's answering from the law. And when Jesus said, you've answered correctly, do this and you shall live, Jesus is also answering from the law. He's answering from Leviticus 18:5, which says, keep my decrees and you'll live. And so Jesus just basically says, yep, and by the way, there's something else you also know. You know the answer to your question, what must I do? Just what you said. You must do all of that, and then you have eternal life. Now, Paul also brings up that text from Leviticus, and he brings up another one in Deuteronomy. When Paul brings it up in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he points out a little problem with it. He's correct in saying, do this and you shall live. But there's another little thing in the law that says, oh, and by the way, if you don't do it, you're under a curse. And oh, by the way, everybody has failed to do it. So we're all under a curse. Oops. And so Paul points out that the do this and you shall live is not of faith. It can never produce the results. Jesus' answer exposes the teacher's shortfall, that he's not doing it. So the lawyer feels the need to justify himself. Have you ever noticed when somebody points out something that you're doing wrong, that your knee-jerk reaction, unless you're like, you know, super saint, your knee-jerk reaction is defense mode? Yeah, guys, like when your wife points out something you're doing wrong, what do you immediately do? You explain why it was perfectly justified. And usually you explain why it was actually their fault. Don't ask me how I know. I've met so many of you, you know. And so that's exactly what this guy does. He's justifying himself, or attempting to, by asking a question on, and who is my neighbor? Now, again, this guy is not interested in knowing who his neighbor is in order to go fulfill the commandment. He's not thinking to himself, now if I just knew who my neighbor was, then I could obey this command. That's not what he's thinking at all. He's wanting to justify himself. He wants to actually, here's what he wants to know. He doesn't want to know who is his neighbor. He wants to know who isn't his neighbor. See, because that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, well, it just sounds so unending. It just sounds so impossible. It just sounds so lacking any limitations or boundaries. And so, he wants to find a boundary. He wants to set a boundary. He wants to move the fence in so that it makes it more possible to achieve. And who is my neighbor? So, who isn't my neighbor? Because maybe if I can limit the field, well, maybe I can accomplish this. But you see, you can't love if your questions are, what must I do and who is my neighbor? You can't love if those are your questions. Is that your final question? Sir, who is my neighbor? Is that your final question? See, he's asking the wrong question. He'll never love his neighbor, will he? When we're in a conflict, we resort to these kinds of questions, these limitation questions. But you aren't living in the life of the age to come if these are your questions. See, the life of the age to come, that's what the guy was asking about. How do I inherit eternal life? But he seemed to think that was something off in the distance after he died. The catch is, in Jesus Christ, we have entered into eternal life. The life of the age to come is something we begin living in when we live in Christ, and we live in it on through into eternity. And questions of limitation, they keep us from living there. Questions of limitation, what they do is they take the spotlight that was shining on us and they turn it and shine it on somebody else. You see, Jesus was shining the light on him. Do this and you shall live. Therein laid the problem. He can't do this. But rather than own that problem and let the light shine there, what does he do? Oh no, let's let the light shine elsewhere. What's wrong with all the other people that they don't deserve my love, in effect, is what his question is. Now, Jesus had answered the man's first question with a question. How do you read that? What do you say? Now he's going to answer the man's second question, who is my neighbor, with a question. But before he asks the question, he's got to set up the question, and hence we get verses 30 through 35. This is the setup. So you could also call this the what did he do, what did the Samaritan do is how I've got to title that. But you could also call this section the non-answer. You see, this is the section where Jesus refuses to answer his question. This, the parable of the non-answer, if you will. Read with me, beginning in verse number 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. Good thing I don't talk for a living. Pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. A man. See, the lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? And that question is about the one to whom we owe mercy. In other words, who do I owe mercy to, right? Who do I need to love as myself? That's the question that he's asking. And the only recipient of mercy in the parable is the only one in the story that has complete anonymity. He's the only one in the story that we know absolutely nothing about. See, the other guys we know something about. We have a priest, we have a Levite, we have a Samaritan. But this one is just simply a man. And it's even a generic word for man. It's just a person. It's kind of a generic. It's just this person. He's going down the road. That's all we know of him. In fact, not only is that all we know of him, he's stripped, so we can't identify his origins by his clothing. Does he dress this way or that way? Does that tell us anything about him? No, we don't have that information. He's left half dead and said nothing. Half dead people generally aren't talking a lot. And obviously in the parable we clearly see he says nothing. So there's no way to determine what kind of man he is by his accent. You see, the question, who is my neighbor, will not be answered. It cannot be answered by this parable because this parable refuses to identify anything about the recipient of mercy. He's a man. But then enter a priest. Now remember our expert in the law who is the audience, if you will. I mean, the rest of us get to sit around and listen, and the disciples were there sitting. But this is the man asking the question. This is the one Jesus is replying to, an expert in the law. Now, recall again, what was his job? Let's see. Got to know the law. You got to make sure we have the law and have it accurately. You got to understand the law accurately. And then, therefore, you've got to teach it so that the people of Israel are carrying out the law and living it accurately. A priest. Oh, yes. This is his primary student. I mean, of all the people of Israel that he wants to make sure has it right, this is top of the class guy. This guy is his first and foremost student. The priests were the class that did all the temple ceremonies, and the temple was key to the people of Israel living out and fulfilling the law. So therefore, this guy was A plus student in his class. This is the guy above all students that must be taught the commandments and how to live them. And so, as he listens to the story, Jesus says, "Oh, and one of your best students is going down the road." And he sees the man. And he walks by on the other side. There's nothing externally compelling him to do anything. Not the moaning, not the condition of the man. And there's nothing internally compelling him to do anything. No pity or compassion within him. He just walks by on the other side. We're not told as reasons. We don't need to be told as reasons. That's the point. Now, like the lawyer, he has the law. He understands the law well. Got law? Yep, got law. Understand it? Yep, understand it. Then, the next character, a Levite. Now, a Levite was also a student of this teacher of the law. In fact, second to the priest, he would be the next level of students that he would have. And surely, if the priest didn't do it, the priests are busy. They've got all this important work to do. But Levites, they're like the Old Testament counterpart to our modern day deacon. They serve the tables, as we would think of in Acts chapter 6. They're doing the preparation work, the dirty work of ministry. They do the hard work. So surely this guy, he'll get his hands dirty. He'll help the guy. I mean, got law? Yeah, he's got the law. Understand the law? Yep, he understands the law. So he's got the law. He's got it accurately. He understands it. He understands it accurately. Surely this guy, this Levite, this servant guy, he will help this man. And yet, once again, there's nothing externally compelling him, not the condition of the man, not the moans that he may or may not have heard, but nothing externally, and certainly nothing internally. There's nothing within him that compels him to help the man. He passes by on the other side. He sees him. He passes by on the other side. Oh, enter then now the fourth character in the story. You got a man, you got a priest, you got a Levite. And now we've got a Samaritan. Samaritan. Got the law? Nope. He don't have the law. He doesn't have it accurately. He's got a perverted, corrupt, idolatrous version of the law. That guy certainly does not have the law. Does he understand it? Well, if you haven't got it, you can't understand it. So nope, he does not understand the law. This is the most unlikely character in the entire story to possibly fulfill the law. Because he doesn't have it. And he certainly doesn't understand it, so how in the world could he possibly do it? Now, it's difficult for us to imagine the emotion that this lawyer would have had, or even Jesus' audience would have had, when Jesus said, a Samaritan. They would have felt something. Now, we've heard this story a bazillion times, and frankly, we don't feel anything because we don't even really know what a Samaritan is, you know? And certainly we don't know it from the perspective of a Jew at that time. We don't get it. We call this the parable of the Good Samaritan, but that's quite an inappropriate title for the parable. I mean, imagine speaking to an all-African-American congregation about the good Klansman. You know, when I was young, I started preaching when I was 17. That's a long story. I don't necessarily recommend it, by the way. But I did. And the first church that I preached in was an all-black church. I remember one day getting a phone call. I'm just sitting in my office, which was in our house. And I'm sitting there, and the phone rings, and I answer the phone, and the voice, very deep voice on the other end of the line said, "Is this Jerry Caesar?" I said, "Well, yes, it is. And who am I speaking with?" I said, This is Gerald Ford. Now, this is the late 70s, okay? So I'm thinking to myself, it might have been 1980. I'm thinking, the president has just called me. You know? And of course, the next thing out of his mouth was, not the president. And he had come across some publications I had done. And long the story of the short version of the story is he asked me to come preach at his church. And I ended up over the next probably 7 or 8 years preaching there on numerous occasions. I mean, even when we had moved out of town, whenever we were back in town, I was preaching there on Sunday morning or Tuesday night. First time I preached there was on a Tuesday night. Several years later, he told me that I was the only white preacher he ever invited back a second time. And he never told me why. I was curious as to why. I was the only white preacher he'd ever invited back a second time. And it was a joy. I mean, Gerald was, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, but one of my dear, dear friends in life had a great impact on me. But one Sunday, when we had moved out of town, we were back visiting. And because we were visiting from out of town, a lot of my family had come to be at the service with us. And so, of course, we're there. And he has my whole family stand and introduce themselves. And my sister-in-law from Austria, not necessarily being completely sensitive to everything that might be aware, she introduced herself. She said, "I'm Christine. I'm with the Caesar clan." And it just went dead silent. And then there was this uproarious laughter. I mean, the whole place just broke out, okay? Just completely broke out in laughter. And, of course, then it dawned on her what she had just said, okay? And so we all laughed. It was fun. But imagine you're speaking to this congregation and you give them the story of the good Klansman. It wouldn't make sense. Or to a group of Jews about the good Palestinian. Or, for that matter, to a group of Palestinians about the good Jew. Or how about to a group of widows and orphans from 9/11 about the good terrorists? Or how about to evangelicals about the good homosexual? See, these things don't quite fit. That's the point. That they bring emotion up in the hearer. And this audience would have had an emotional response to the introduction of a Samaritan. In the mind of the lawyer, the Samaritan was bad. Racially, morally, religiously, bad to the core. He's definitely not his neighbor, nor does the parable actually suggest that he's his neighbor. Because that's not the point of the parable. The parable is not going to define the neighbor. At best, to call this the parable of the Good Samaritan still falls into the trap of thinking that Samaritans are bad. Hence, this is the good one. I mean, you know, if you've got the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's the implication? Well, all the other Samaritans are bad. The lawyer would have called the Samaritan a Cuthite. A Gentile who has mixed his false religion with some aspects of the Jewish religion, making an idolatrous form of Judaism. They were immoral, idolatrous heathens, and they had a perverted version of the law, which would be worse than having no law at all. They had corrupted the text. Unlike the lawyer, the Samaritan did not have the law and did not understand it. The Samaritan is not a priest. He is not a Levite. He is not a Jew. He is a traveling merchant. And as he traveled along, he saw the man and he took pity on him. Notice what the Samaritan did not do. The Samaritan did not ask, "Is this my neighbor?" The Samaritan did not ask, "Is this my neighbor?" He saw him. He took pity on him. He had compassion. Something welled up within him based on the need of another. It moved him to compassion. He went to him. He bandaged him. He poured oil and wine. He put him on his donkey. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. You see, the Samaritan, if we read between the lines, there's only one question he might have asked. There's only one question the Samaritan might have asked. Only one possible question that could produce the results that we see in this parable. And that question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" That question is, "What does this man need? What does this man need?" Nothing outside the Samaritan compelled this love except the need of the person. Amen? Now, love does not ask, "Who is my neighbor?" Love does not ask, what must I do? Love asks, what does he need? What does she need? What does this person need? I cannot help but be reminded of Jesus when I read this. We read in Luke chapter 7 that when he was traveling and came upon a town called Nain, and upon a funeral procession of a widow and her only son who has just died, and he saw her, that he had compassion on her, and he went to her and her son in this coffin, and he touched the coffin, and he gave the son back to his mother. I can't help but think of the parallels between this Samaritan and Christ in that city of Nain. I can't help but think of Christ who, while looking down from heaven on mankind, did not ask about the limits of his duty. Did not ask, what must I do? Did not ask, who is my neighbor? Is there anybody deserving of my love down there? No, he only asked one thing. What do they need? What do they need? I'm reminded of how God heard the cries of Israel in their oppression in Egypt as slaves crying out. And hearing their cry, he answered them. He was moved with pity from within him about the need that was there. You see, this is really a story about what Christ did for us. He had compassion on us. Now, this Samaritan, in fact, in this story, has no limits. He goes far beyond what any of us could ever go. He stopped on the same dangerous road that this man was mugged on. Is this a trap? Is this man actually waiting here to mug me? Is he going to rob me? Could he also have been a robber? Maybe he's been robbed. Maybe he's left here half dead. But maybe he was a bad guy too. Maybe he deserved this. He doesn't ask the man how he came into this condition. Was this your fault? He doesn't seem to be concerned about whose fault it was. He bandages the man and treats his wounds. And he was even prepared to do so. He's like Superman. He's always ready, you know. He's prepared. He's a Boy Scout. I mean, he's there, right? He puts him on his own donkey, which means he's now walking. He pays for his care with 2 days' wages after already having cared for him when he arrives. And he swipes his personal credit card for any additional expenses that may be incurred. He gains no assurance that the innkeeper will not take advantage of him either. There are no limits of liability signed. You see, Jesus goes to every extreme in painting the picture of this man so as to drive home the point. Love of neighbor is never about who our neighbor is. It is always about what he needs. Love of neighbor is never about who our neighbor is. It's always about what he needs. And notice what the half-dead guy doesn't ask. See, there's some things here that the half-dead guy doesn't ask. He doesn't ask, are you a clean law-keeping Jew? Are you a clean law-keeping Jew? Doesn't ask that. He doesn't ask, before you help me, are you my neighbor? See, half-dead guys never ask, are you my neighbor? He doesn't ask, do I want to be helped by you? He doesn't ask that. Now, why doesn't he ask these things? Well, first of all, because he's half-dead and he can't talk. That's one reason. But I think even if he could talk, he doesn't ask these things because people in need aren't picky about who they receive help from. It's only the people that have the ability that are picky about who they help. Amen. People in need are not picky about who they receive help from. Only those who are not in need are picky about whom they help. Amen. People bleeding out in an emergency room don't generally stop and quiz the doctor about his or her qualifications. People getting plastic surgery do. having just not answered the question. See, Jesus hasn't yet answered his question, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus refuses to answer the question. We could have titled this sermon, The Question Jesus Refuses to Answer. Because he's not going to answer the question. And having just not answered the question, Jesus now asks another question. See, he sets him up so that he can answer his question with another question. And in asking this question, he points us to a new question, which is the one that we're to ask. What are we to ask? So Jesus is going to point us to the right question. He's going to have to direct us to it so we pay attention to it. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Wrong question. Jesus asked, who acted like a neighbor? Now this points us to the right question. Love is not dependent on some qualification in the other person. Love is moved by the need of the other. You know, oftentimes people ask, does God still heal today? Yeah, there's really a simple answer to that question. Are people still sick today? Because the primary motivation for God to heal the sick is the need that the people have. It's His compassion. And as long as there are sick people, God will heal the sick. Now we can have debates and discuss all day long the differences we might think about how often He does it or how He does it or when He does it or why He does it and this, that, and the other. But at the end of the day, as long as there are sick people, God will heal the sick. Because that is the need, and He is love. The lawyer gives the only answer one could give. Who acted like a neighbor? Well, the one who had mercy. I mean, that's the obvious answer. I didn't have to be a lawyer to figure that out. Let's see here. The priest? No, it wasn't him. I mean, he wouldn't dare say Samaritan, so he just simply says, well, the one who had mercy. Amen. And so this leads to Jesus' statement, go and do likewise. But we have to be very careful here. We tend to make the Samaritan out like the lawyer. When we hear go and do likewise, we tend to cast the Samaritan in our minds that he has the same construct of life as the lawyer does. So we end up with a story that's a little bit different. It goes like this. The answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We kind of answer it with, go and be like the Samaritan. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, go and be like the Samaritan. Now, if that's the case, then the parable simply makes sure that we have the law and we understand it. Now we got to do it. Do it and you'll live. In other words, if that's the case, then the parable has said nothing that we other than what we started with. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you shall live. And if that were the point, the problem still remains. We can't do it. It's not of faith. Paul, Galatians 3. Verse 12. That would make our story one of failure and our lives one of endless effort. You see, if that's what we walk away from this parable with, what we walk away with is this continual sense of I'm not doing enough. I've got to be like the Samaritan. I better go do more. I better go do more. I put him on my donkey. I bandaged him. But man, I forgot to swipe my credit card. Oh, I didn't go all the way. I didn't do enough. And we live in this life of constantly not doing enough and not measuring up, just like we would have under the law, because nothing different has yet been said. We can't go and be like the Samaritan any more than we can go and obey the law. Besides, if we buy into this, we have a works-based salvation. Which means we fall into the trap that the lawyer said, even if Jesus didn't fall into that trap. You see, we end up falling into the trap that he was setting. And we can't do that. The question that led to the parable was not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus has just not answered that question. Nowhere did Jesus define who a neighbor is. Nowhere does he tell us how one qualifies for our love. Instead, he changes the question through the Samaritan's actions. He changes the question through the actions of the Samaritan. Go and do likewise I propose to you does not mean go and be like the Samaritan and so do everything you're supposed to do and therefore have eternal life. Rather, go and do likewise I propose means this. Go and be like the Samaritan who didn't ask who is my neighbor, but ask what is this person's need? If we're going to love our neighbor, we've got to change our questions. Spend several years doing marriage counseling and you'll be amazed at how questions mess people up. You can sit in a room and just watch a couple interact and the questions they ask, justifying themselves. And you'll discover the core of the problem. They're asking the wrong questions. They're not asking, what does my spouse need? They're asking, what are the limits of my love? Now, men, young and old, are experts at asking the wrong questions. Now, women are too. It's just that they're a little more stealth in doing it. And besides, I tend to recognize them in men a little more. I'll let you figure out why. But you see, we get all the right answers to our wrong questions. And we can't figure out why we're still not able to fix our marriage and why we're still not loving. Why is this not working? Well, you're asking the wrong questions. Is that your final question? That's what I want to ask in marriage counseling. Is that really your final question? You haven't got a better question than that, really. I could give you some better questions, because I'm telling you right now, that's not a good question. In fact, that's really a dumb question. I feel like saying sometimes, you know. Do you know how stupid that question is? Because I could read it in her face right now. That's a really dumb question. Don't get me wrong. It's not that the right question is that hard. We just don't like the answer, so we avoid that question. We do other questions that we like the answers to much better. The right question might sound something like, now what is the need? How do I meet the need? Where are you hurting? How do I heal your pain? How can I serve you? Instead, we ask questions like, well, what if she doesn't do, or what if he doesn't do? And what am I supposed to do if they do? Who is my neighbor kind of questions? Limitations. Men, let Jesus change your questions. Women, let Jesus change your question. Parents of teens, let the Lord change your questions. Young people, let the Lord change your questions. You see, in the parable, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He changes the question. And the question reveals something about Him. Jesus is the one with limitless resources who asked the right question. He didn't ask who is deserving of my help. He loved His enemies. His love was not motivated by need in Himself, what must I do to get, but by our need. We needed a Savior. The teacher of the law could tell us what to do, but none of his students did it. He could tell everybody what to do, but neither he nor his students could do it, and certainly not the people of Israel. The only one who fulfilled the law is the one guy who didn't have it, the lawless Samaritan, as I've called it before. He's the unlikely Samaritan. He's the most unlikely guy in the entire account that would have fulfilled the law, and yet he did. How is it that the real guy who had and understood the law failed, but the fictional character who didn't have the law fulfilled it? Well, you see, Jesus hasn't yet answered the first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he answered it for a guy who was testing him, so he isn't giving him the honest answer to the question. He's giving him the answer that he's going to give a guy who's testing him. But the real answer to the question for a sincere and honest inquirer, he has yet to give. But he'll give it. The law expert understood eternal life to be something that came later, life of the coming age. The Samaritan, however, was living in the life of the coming age. How does one get the life of the coming age beginning now and lasting forever? That's the real question that we walk away from this story with. How do I have the life that transforms me like this unlikely guy was transformed? You see, in Jesus, a new age has dawned. Well, read with me. What must we do? Verses 38 through 42. Now, here is the right answer. Verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. What did Martha do? She opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. And I'm going to read verse 42, just literally the way it translates, which is really quite simple. Translates really quite well, simple. But one thing is needed. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part, the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, Luke refers in verse 38 to a village where a woman named Mary and Martha lived. She opens her home to him. Now, everyone knew where Martha and Mary lived. This is the sisters of Lazarus who was raised from the dead. Everybody knew that story. One of the most famous stories about Jesus. Everybody knew where they lived. Why does he just say a village where they lived? Why doesn't he say that he came to Bethany? Well, for one obvious reason. There's no way at this point in his journey that he's gotten to Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. That's the end of the story. That's not here. So the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to take this account that occurred much later and to pull it forward, bring it all the way back to here and put it right after this parable, right after this question. Why? Because he's going to use it for theological reasons. It fits here theologically, even if it doesn't fit here chronologically. Martha has opened her home to Jesus. Now, Martha is doing exactly what was asked of those who welcomed Jesus at the beginning of chapter 10. You recall, Jesus said, you're going to go out. If the town welcomes you, they'll receive you into their home. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet. Right? So the towns that welcomed them, they received them in their home. They took care of them. They fed them. They did all this. That's exactly what Martha is doing. And ironically, this whole, if you go back to the beginning of this larger section at chapter 9, verse 51 and forward, in verse 53, we had a Samaritan village that did not welcome Jesus. So here is Martha, right after the story about the unlikely Samaritan, doing what those Samaritans didn't do. She's welcoming Jesus. She's doing what he said that those who receive him should do. She's doing the words of Jesus while Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to what he says. But what did he say? Well, he said, receive those who teach this message and welcome them into your homes. That's what Martha's doing. Mary's not doing that. She's listening, but not doing. Martha's doing, but not listening. What do you do with that? Amen. So, just as the lawyer stood amongst those sitting at Jesus' feet to ask a question, so too Martha stands over Jesus to demand of him. And listen to her question, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the serving? Tell her to help me. Three times she references herself. She's focused not on how to serve Jesus, but on what wasn't serving her. She might be able to argue, now, Jesus, listen, I'm acting like the Samaritan in that story you just told. I'm acting just like him. Look at me. I'm serving you. I'm meeting your need. I'm asking what the need is. Look at Mary. She's not asking about anybody's need. No. Just sitting there. Lest we confuse the point of the parable with, okay, go and do a whole lot more, and then you'll succeed. We must have this story here. Though she may be clear on what Jesus' need is, she is not at all clear on what Mary's need is. And she's certainly not clear on what her own need is. Whatever we do to the least, we do to Christ. And at that moment, Mary was the least in her eyes. Now, I don't have time to delve into it, but Martha was the one with all the wealth in the family, and Mary was the poor one. Martha had, Mary did not. You see, in the parable, Jesus is the unlikely Samaritan. He's the one who had limitless resources and helped us. But in the parable, Jesus is also the half-dead guy on the side of the road. Because whatever we do to the least, we do to him. So he's all over that parable. And Jesus' answer, the ESV reads this way in verses 41 and 42. That's the English Standard Version. It translates it quite literally, which is really simple. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha is asking, what must Mary do? And is focused on all she is doing herself. The lawyer began with, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus has answered that question for someone trying to test him, but not for the serious and honest inquirer. What really must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the real gospel answer to that question? Not many things. Love this one, love that one, do. No. Only one thing. Only one thing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, submitting our lives to him. Now, out of that will grow all sorts of things. See, this gospel has emphasized the importance of hearing his word and doing it, right? But here, we have a defining moment. Because here, we see in this gospel rather clearly defined, if one has to pick between the two, there at the core of it all, there's only one thing needed. That's submitting one's life to Jesus. That's bowing before him. That's sitting at his feet. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. That simply means that all doing must grow out of that. And if it is not growing out of that, it produces nothing of any value. As important as doing what Jesus says is, and it is, but Martha's doing that, it can never be a substitute for him. Doing what he says must always grow out of relationship to him. That is the one thing that is needed, relationship to Jesus Christ. Relationship to Jesus brings the life of the coming age. As we sit at his feet, we'll be transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. He is the hope of glory. He, not the law, will transform us into being like this unlikely Samaritan, fulfilling the law apart from the law. I can't help but think that there's a hint here. Just a hint. Because the Jewish mind would have said, so you got a priest, you got a Levite, and you've got an Israelite. If they had told the story, they'd have said, you had a priest, then you had a Levite, then you had an Israelite. And Jesus told it differently. He said, a priest, a Levite, and then he introduced the most unlikely one of all, a Samaritan. And I can't help but think, especially in the context of what we've been reading in Luke, that there isn't maybe a hint at the fact that the most unlikely bunch in the world who would fulfill the law are all the bad, all the wicked, all the ones who come from all sorts of backgrounds that have sin strewn all over their lives, that he has redeemed, who sit at his feet, called the church. Who, by his grace, begin to transform the world because we, some way, somehow, begin to just, in bits and pieces, love our neighbor as ourselves. And together, we become that very unlikely Samaritan. His people. Who walk in his ways, whose hearts are transformed as we sit at his feet. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we extol you. We extol your glorious name. We rejoice in what you have done for us in sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we sit at your feet. We cast our gaze on you. Transform us from glory to glory in your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.